Turning your Bibles, no. Actually, it's not good that I'm whispering in light of how I'm going to open today's message. Turning your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just as you're turning there, I would ask you to pray for a number of our church family. Alyssa McCafferty has had surgery this week and she's recovering. Carl McCarthy texted me, depending on how you looked at it, late last night or early this morning, and his Dawn's aunt, they suspect, suffered another stroke. So not only are the details kind of fuzzy in my mind, but even if I remembered precisely what he said, I don't think you would exactly be edified to hear what the doctors think is happening. So continue to pray for her, for Aunt Marlene. Pray for a number among us who are just not feeling well. I wanted to just take a week away from Hebrews for our public scripture reading, and read a passage that is thematically very affirming of what Paul says in our message today. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 to 11. And I know Jack is just thinking, Aaron, that's only 11 verses. You usually throw like 20. I'm like, relax, Jack. I'll make up for it with a message. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Well, that never stopped Paul. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Just tuck that away. Paul here equates being awake with being alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Let's pray. Lord, help us indeed to be awake and alert and sober. Help us to be discerning. Lord, give us the conviction and the will and the desire to rebuke, even within ourselves, a spirit of laziness, a lackadaisical approach to walking with you. You deserve so much better. You deserve and you are worthy of so much more than we give you. Help us to do what is right, day by day. And I thank you that our being right with you isn't dependent upon whether we get our act together, but upon the finished and completed perfect work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. Dealing decisively with sin. On January 27th, 2020, now SBC President, Southern Baptist President Ed Litton said, and he was quoting then SBC President J.D. Greer, who himself was quoting Jen Wilkin. Quote, the Bible whispers about sexual sin. And since the Bible whispers, about sexual sin, so too should we. Now, I heard that and I had a knee-jerk, impulsive, almost visceral reaction. That doesn't sit well with me. Seeing as how Paul seems to be taking sin, especially sexual sin, especially immorality, he sure seems to be taking it very seriously. And I would say Scripture doesn't seem to be whispering when it says, these things must not be named among you. Scripture doesn't seem to be whispering when it tells us that nobody who does these things, nobody whose life is marked and qualified and defined by these things, nobody who has that true of them inherits heaven. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 5. And I quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I quoted another passage that says this. And Scripture is not whispering. And it says that these people don't inherit heaven, but they accrue for themselves the wrath of God. Scripture is not whispering. Whispering would be, you know, maybe you just shouldn't do that. Maybe just calm it down just a little bit. That would be whispering. Whispering would be as one affluential American pastor, who I've quoted before, whispering would be, as one pastor said in an interview with Piers Morgan, I don't believe homosexuality is God's best for a person's life. That would be whispering about sexual sin. And Paul's not whispering when he says to not only not do them, or to engage in these things, and not only to not partner with those who do, but he says, as we'll see today, he says to even go so far as to expose them. Expose these things when they happen. Expose these deeds when and where they are being committed. I would say, on the contrary to the claim that Scripture whispers, Paul wants us to take sin very seriously. And he is here today with a very strong conviction and with a pastoral heart. He is pleading with you, Christian. He is exhorting you, follower and disciple of Jesus, to deal decisively with sin. He is pleading with you. And with the authority of God, he is commanding you to as well. So, three thoughts to outline our discussion this morning. Verse 11, how you must deal decisively with sin. Verse 11. And then, why you must deal decisively with sin. Verses 12 and 13. And then, what you must do now. Let's read what Paul has for us this morning. Verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. First, we'll see how you and I, as disciples of the Lord, as followers of the Lord, as Christians, how we must deal with our sin. And deal with it, we must. Paul tells us right out of the gate, two things to do in rightly dealing with sin. First, do not participate in them. Do not participate in them. And this is a logical, natural follow-up with what Paul told us in the last section. He said in verse 7, don't become partakers. Don't become fellow participants. Fellow workers. fellow engagers with those who do these things. Don't be joined with them. Don't be identified with them. And it's only natural that he would follow up with, and don't do the things that they're doing. Don't run with them, and don't do the things that they are doing. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Now, I have a hard enough time fighting my own fleshly impulses. I have a hard enough time, and I think every Christian has a hard enough time fighting their Romans 7 warfare. The last thing that you and I need as those who are already engaged in struggle, as those who are already having to put effort into mortifying the flesh and sowing seeds of righteousness and doing what is pleasing to the Lord, as already being engaged and perhaps maybe even feeling engulfed in that struggle, the last thing we need is a poor choice of poor associations to come alongside and to introduce an additional layer of struggle and temptation. That's the last thing we need. And so we mustn't allow ourselves to be tempted or allured into joining in and enjoying whatever temporary, fickle, carnal pleasures that others are enjoying. If it's an ungodly way of thinking, we must not allow ourselves to think that way. Turn off CNN. Turn off a lot of TV. Turn off Netflix. Christians must not go where non-Christians go, and Christians must not do what non-Christians do. And we must stop and not exceed whatever and wherever God has put a boundary line and marked off that as the line of trespass and as the line of offense. We must not neglect whatever good works we are tempted to neglect. And we must not advance into sin and join in, as he says, the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And this is he's providing, especially for those in an agrarian society, those who work with fruit and probably eat fruit and see fruit and grow fruit every day of their lives, except when it's not fruit season. He's contrasting here the unfruitful deeds of darkness that we're not to do with the fruit of light up in verse 9. We saw there last week how fruit of light is really any endeavor, any capacity in which the qualities of God, being goodness and truth. And what was the third one? That's right. 5 points for House Perry. Any circumstance, in any capacity, when those qualities of God are manifest in our life, that's the fruit of light being born. And opposite of that, contrasted with that, with the fruit of light, is the unfruitful deeds of darkness. So anything which could be said to be opposed to the Lord and opposed to what pleases Him and opposed to what He is calling us to do and appointed us to do and is empowering us to do, anything that is against that, you could just lump in the group in the category of unfruitful deeds of darkness. The good works that we are called to do, neglecting those things, are unfruitful deeds of darkness. The things we are strictly prohibited to do, doing those things are the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Well, and Aaron, you should really be more specific. Like, give me specific examples. Anywhere we are told to do something in this book, or told not to do something, there's your fruit of light that we are to do. So don't advance into sin. Don't join in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. That is what we must not do. Here's what we do in in rightfully and decisively dealing with sin, we expose it. We expose it. And this is a word that's inherently related to light. It means to put light on something. To bring it into the light so that it can be seen, to unveil it. He says at the end of verse 11, but instead, even, and that has the idea of more than doing what he just said, more than just not engaging and not participating, even go so far as to expose them, to bring them into light. It's not enough to merely abstain from these horrible vices. And if you're writing notes, and if you do want examples of the things that we are to do and not to do, you can look at the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit in Galatians 5, 19 to 23. There's another list in Colossians 3, 18 to 14. And we went through a list over several weeks in Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. Actually, 4, 25 to 5, 2. And it really includes everything up until this text. It's not enough. It's not enough to just stay away from these sins and don't do that. And don't get me wrong. Praise God that you are doing that. Praise God that you are abstaining from the sins, as 1 Peter 2:12 says, wage war against your souls. Praise God that you are not engaging in areas where you are tempted to do so. Praise God for that. But that's not enough. We must also go on the offensive against sin. Paul says to expose them. Now, whose sins are we to expose? I cited a passage last week, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13. But Paul told us we are to expose the sins of those within the community of believers. We are to shine the light of exposure when wrong things are being done within the fellowship of the faith. Paul made it very clear. It's unambiguous. He said, when I wrote to you saying not to associate with immoral people, I did not at all mean immoral people of this world, because then you'd have to leave the world. And with what's going on in the news today, that doesn't seem too much of an impossibility these days, if you know Jeff Bezos or any of those other characters going up there. But in Paul's days, this would have been completely unimaginable. I didn't mean the people of this world. Who I meant were any so-called brethren. So-called brethren. Someone who says he's a Christian. Or someone who says she's a Christian. Someone who attends church with you. Someone who says that they have repented of their sins as you have and as I have. And yet something seems off, and when examined, their life demonstrates that repentance has not happened and is not happening. Scripture says, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5, you are to judge that person. And maybe, you know, put your finger in Matthew 7, because we are going to go there. And maybe if someone has ever cited Matthew 7 once, you have a really nasty taste in your mouth whenever you hear the word judge. To judge something or someone doesn't automatically mean they're being condemned. To judge is merely to examine, to apply scrutiny or discernment. It's to ask questions and to make inquiries. It is a very good thing to judge. And so with those within the body of faith, and their life, their walk doesn't match the gospel, And their standards consistently, perpetually don't match the standards of scriptures. To that person, you are to judge and you are to examine and you are to ask questions and you are to where you find contradictions and discrepancies between what scripture says and what their life is. You make appeals to them and you go to them and you plead with them and you hold them to scripture, because scripture is the standard, not your feelings or my feelings. Not your opinions or my opinions or anyone's opinions or anyone's feelings. You hold them to scripture and you urge them in the light of what God has said in his scriptures. You urge them to do what is right, and you urge them to do what is pleasing in the sight of God, and you do whatever you can to help them and support them and encourage them in light of the truth all along the way. Within the body of faith, you've got to do that. And I've got to do that. That is judging that person, and we are to do it within the church. Not outside the church. Paul says very clearly, what have I to do? This is a rhetorical question. Oh no, rhetorical is where there is no implied answer. There is an implied answer for this. He asks, what have I to do with judging outsiders? What's the implied answer? Nothing. It's not your business, Paul. And then another question with an implied answer. Do you not judge those who are within the church? Implied answer? Yes. Now, before you think that Aaron has gone all zealot on being a judge, I think a word is very necessary on this judgment that we are to have within the church. How it is done and why it is done. And I recognize right now at the offset, this is, as we look at the one, how it's done, one of the verses is naturally going to bleed into why it's done, and that's bleeding into the second point on my outline, but we're still in the first point of my outline, so it's going to be a little sloppy this morning, bear with me. Okay, how is it done? What are the steps? I've already intimated, you hold them to the standard of scripture. You hold them to the standard of whether scripture has deemed what they are doing as an offense or not. Not your personal whims or preferences. Scripture. Not my personal preferences or whims. Scripture. Because there could be a number of things that any one of you could do that could really irritate me. Could be the way one of you does your finances. I'm not looking at anyone for more than a half a second. It could be the way someone does their finances. It could be the way you raise your kids. It could be your choice of hobby. For one person in this room, it's their preference of a translation and why they think the ESV is superior to the NASB. But that's neither here nor there. Preferences. Personal whims. Gotta pronounce the H. Whims. But, say an individual is unkind. Say an individual is impatient and not forbearing. Say a man is self-willed. Does that ever happen? Are men ever self-willed?
No.
Self-centered? Hypocritical? Say a man doesn't love his wife and he's harsh with his kids and he steals supplies from his job site, and he leaves before his shift is done, even though he's still paid to be there. Scripture speaks to things like that. Scripture tells us the kind of person we ought to be and the kind of person we ought not to be. And now, in light of the objective standard of Scripture that doesn't change, I have a reason to go talk to that fellow, and I have an objective standard outside of my personal whims to hold him to. Now, what does this process look like? Matthew 18, 15 to 20. I debated having you turn there, but I'd like to go through this quickly for the sake of time. Matthew 18:15 to 20 explains the steps we are to take, and there's one discrepancy I have. The ESV says, if your brother sins against you, and the NASB does not have that prepositional phrase, so I went to the Greek, and the against you is not there. However, in the parallel passage of Luke 17:3 and 4, in verse 4, not only does the context make it very clear, this is primarily dealing with interrelational offenses, and Luke 17:4 does have that prepositional phrase. So do what you will with that. Okay. So primarily this is primarily focused with offenses that take place within relationships. If your brother sins, and you could say against you, go and show him his fault in private. And if that doesn't work, you go back a second time, but you don't go alone. This time, you take one or two others with you. And then if that doesn't work, then you take it to the church so that the whole assembly can go to him and plead with him to do the right thing and to respond appropriately to his sin. And if the whole church family can't get through to him, he is to be dismissed. He is to be let go and released and treated as an outsider, because at that point his behavior is strongly suggested that he is an outsider. Now the point is this. Notice the progression. Someone sins against you, you don't jump to DEFCON 5 at the drop of a hat. You don't hit the nuke button at your first opportunity. You keep the wrongdoing on the down low, and you don't go and gossip about it and say, hey, you know, can you really pray for so-and-so? Guess what she did, or guess what they did? So that we can pray for them. Wink, wink. You keep it private, and you do what you can to help them to do the right thing between you and them and the Lord. And at that point, the exposure of sin is at a minimum, and only gradually is the exposure magnified, because the goal isn't to let everybody know what Sally did or what little Jimmy did. The goal is not to destroy your brother, but to rectify the problem and to restore him or her to a healthy walk in the light. Restoration is the goal of church discipline. Now, I said that the exposure is gradual. But you have to use discernment here. There are some sins and some offenses that I would say it is entirely appropriate, if not legally obligated, that immediate exposure to the appropriate authorities is warranted. If somebody commits murder, you don't go to that person in private, because in all likelihood, you may not come home. Use your noggin. And I will leave it as vague as that. There are some sins that it's not appropriate to take the slow, patient route. That's a different message. Matthew 7 also gives us a critically important contribution to this discussion. Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5, one of the most abused texts in Scripture. And the way people have used it, the way it's even been, someone has Matthew 7 me. The way people have used it, I think, are you all looking at it, Matthew 7, 1? I think they have the first two words underlined, highlighted, circled, with stars and hearts and smiley faces all around that. And the rest of verse 1 and the subsequent 4 verses, they got the thickest, fattest, darkest black Sharpie they could find, and they crossed it out as if it's not even there. So I want to take us through the rest of the passage so that we can see precisely what Matthew 7, 1a is about. Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Verse 2, "For," and here he is explaining himself. This is explaining to and following explains what verse 1 means. "For," and this is what I mean, "in the way you judge, you will be judged." And put it another way, because Hebrew thought loves parallel lines of thinking. A secondary line that explains the first. "By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Now, what he's getting at is the fact that within the Judaism of his day, the Jews, primarily the religious elite, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, they applied what I will call one-way judgment or one-way truth handling. And what Jesus is getting at is a godly handling of the truth is a two-way street. You don't handle the truth in one way, in one measure, with one set of standards towards someone else, and then not expect that same standard and the same measurement to then come around upon you. The Jews of Jesus' day, the teachers, they delivered judgment upon the people by the kilo. When you use European measurements, it sounds more profound. They delivered judgment by the kilo, and they themselves were aghasted when a gram came back upon them. Truth handling is a two-way street. I would say nothing maligns the truth more than those who are purveyors of the truth, compromising the truth in their own lives. We all know the inherent wrongness when a politician, someone who is elected to uphold truth and to do what's right for the people, when they themselves behave contrary to what they purport to do. When a law officer breaks the law, there's just something extra wrong about that. When a minister is found, someone who is preaching morality, when his own life is found out to contain gross immorality, something is devastatingly wrong. Jesus takes hypocritical judgment very seriously. Let's get back to the verse 3. "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log, the extra, extra, extra large speck that is in your eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your eye?" Perhaps few things got under Jesus' skin as easily as one-way judgment or unbalanced scales, judging others by standards that don't apply to you, condemning and bringing reproach on others for doing similar things, bringing reproach and condemning others for doing things that you yourself do, getting after someone because they fail to do something when you probably don't do it either. One of the most profound parables of Jesus is the one where the slave was forgiven the unimaginably ginormous debt, and then he turns around and strangles his own servant for not paying him his much meager debt. Real quick, let me step on parents' toes. Do you get after your kids for doing things that you don't do? And that hits me too. one-way judgment, one-way standards must not and ought not be part of the Lord's assembly. So what are God's people to do? What are we to do? What is the right response to Matthew 7:1? Judge not, lest you be judged. Well then, let's just not judge anybody. Right? Right? No. Look at verse 5. And I seriously think, and I'm not joking, you would be surprised how many people who spout off impulsively Matthew 7:1. I think if you read verse 5, I don't even think they would think it's in the Bible. You hypocrite. For two appropriate responses to what's going on here. First, take the log out of your own eye so that you aren't judging hypocritically. Step two, then you judge, you make a judgment unhypocritically. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So Jesus isn't abandoning or jettisoning the requirement that we are to judge and we are to make assessments and investigations and examinations. He says, when you do it rightly. Now, not only has Jesus touched on how we are to expose the sins within the family of faith, which is exposing it unhypocritically, he also touches on why we are to do it. And this is where we're kind of bleeding into the second point, even though we're still in the first point. Why do we do it? We do it so that we can help our speck-eyed brother. We do it so that we can restore him to good spiritual health, to a healthy and upright walk. Restoration, the goal of church discipline, the goal of going to one another, is not punitive. It's not to bring judgment and to punish. The goal is restoration. The goal is restoration. The ultimate goal is restoration. A secondary goal is in the event that the brother you're going to turns out not to be genuinely of the faith. And the parable of the soils. The fact that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:11, a so-called brethren, Paul's even bringing the legitimacy of their faith into question. And then the fact that 1 John 2:19 says they went out from us to demonstrate that they weren't really of us even while they were with us. These passages and more tell us that so there really is a thing about so-called brethren. And the secondary goal of church discipline is in the event that they are not genuine, they need to be purified from the church. But the ultimate goal is restoration, assuming they are genuine. Restoration is the goal of going to someone in love and saying, brother, we need to talk. Sister, we need to talk. And having their eye clean of a sinful speck that will harm them, that will harm their walk, that will harm their relationship, that will bring reproach upon the name of God. And if you have a biblical understanding of sin, you recognize that sin makes your life miserable. And so the goal is to remove the sin so that they are restored to good health. That is why we go to them. That is why we plead with them to renounce sin. And what we have, I fear, today is a culture that congratulates itself and prides itself that judgment is the one thing we will never do. We have a culture full where everyone's eyes are full, so full of logs that Paul Bunyan showed up to for work. Now, my rabbit trail, as I said, bled us into point two while we were still in point one. So that's get to point two. Why we must deal with sin, verses 12 and 13. Paul says it is disgraceful. It is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. And I'm not entirely sure who the them is. The them doing the things in secret. I'm not sure who they are. They could be one of two people. They're either the sons of disobedience or unbelievers in general, which Paul talked about up in verse 6. The immoral, the impure, the covetous, the idolatrous. This group of people that Paul has set up as a foil or as a contrast to the Christian. Them could be them. Them could also be the Christians who in just the few previous verses had sadly become partakers with the immoral, impure, and covetous unbelievers. These Christians who had subsequently, because of their affiliation, because of their partnership with them, they had likewise become participants in their dark deeds. And that's the interpretation I lean more towards, because unbelievers typically aren't ashamed of their immorality in the life. I mean, non-Christians today still have a semblance, a very faint husk of morality and integrity, because we've been coming out of a Christian society. We are a post-Christian society. But much of our society was built on and has been impacted, I would say, positively by Christianity. We're coming out of that. We've been coming out of that for decades. But you go back to Paul's day, and the pagans had zero shame about their immorality and the like. Philo, a Jew who was also a historian, records about the shameful things. He used this same word that is translated either shameful or disgraceful. He uses the same word in his writing to describe the rampant sin and type of activities in the pagan festivals and things that happened throughout society, Greek and Roman society, where it was allowed to flourish. And if you know anything about history, I mean, Caligula and most of the Roman Caesars were just sick people. The unbeliever generally doesn't care about the disgracefulness of their sin. And so what I think Paul is talking about is people who have come to know better, and their conscience to some degree has been shaped by God's standards, but then they've been enticed into worldly living, and they come to live by worldly standards, at least in some areas, and now their conscience is pricked. And they know that they're doing something wrong because Paul says they're keeping it in secret. I don't think a pagan or an unbeliever would do that. I'd say somebody who is within the body of faith and professes to be a Christian, probably is a Christian, they would do it in secret because they know what they're doing is wrong. I mean, I've done that. Haven't you? Haven't we all? Paul says that those things, this joining in, this participation with dark deeds, things that unbelievers do, even God's people can be enticed and tempted. Even Christians can stumble into these things. And it's shameful. It's disgraceful. In fact, it's so disgraceful that Paul says to even bring that topic into the light, it's too disgraceful to bring it into light. There are sins that I could talk about, and simply by bringing the details before you, simply by talking about it from this pulpit, I would pollute your thinking. Simply by describing the things that that is going on in downtown Seattle. Just talking about it. Simply, I could read books and literature that is being written right now. Things that legislation is being proposed to not only protect, but to celebrate. I could read those things. I could read about surgeries that are being done on children. And just simply explaining what's going on, that would not be a positive thing for you or for your children. Paul says it's disgraceful to even mention them, let alone do them. That's the punch. That's the gut punch right there. It's sickening, and in Paul's mind, unbearable to even talk about it. Some Christians were doing them. And this sad, sobering fact that we have not yet arrived, and we still fight, and we battle our sin, and sometimes the sin is so particularly besetting, even for Christians, that we can be and sometimes are tempted into toying with sin and stumble in sin. And that sobering thing is reality is the very reason Paul writes what he writes in verse 13. He says, all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. Now notice there is we begin with something that is veiled, we begin with deeds of darkness, and we end with, then there's the exposure, and then we end with things becoming light. As I said just previously, the purpose of church discipline, the purpose of confronting sin and rebuking sin is that when one errs, when one goes astray, that the goal is reconciliation and restoration to the fold. Restoration to a healthy, upright, light walk. That's the goal. That's the goal of exposing. We expose light on a Christian's dark deeds, not to punish them, not to shame them, not to cast them down, not to condemn, not to judge in the way perhaps some of you were thinking of the word judge prior to this message. The purpose is to restore them and bring them back to where they need to be, walking as children of light, because that is what the Christian is. It's what the Christian is. And we have a responsibility. Just as I would hope that someone would help me when I'm stumbling, I would want help walking rightly, I have a responsibility to help others do rightly. And that's the summation of the law. As you would want someone to do unto you, you do for them. And just as you and I would want someone to help me, or you would want someone to help you, we are to help one another, we are to support one another, and encourage one another, and exhort one another to do the very same thing. And that requires helping each other do the right thing and respond the right way. When we have sinful tendencies, dark tendencies that have taken root and are now residing in our lives. Clinton Arnold put it this way: exposing these dark practices and behaviors so as to bring correction is a critical and non-negotiable step in helping fellow Christians grow to maturity in Christ. It is crucial. It is non-negotiable. We bring light to reinforce their walk in light. I mean, Jesus said a man cannot serve two masters, right? And if we find out that one of us is not serving the master who redeemed us and the master we ought to be serving, we have an obligation to help them switch their allegiance so that they're serving the master they're supposed to be serving. We bring light so that dark deeds might be put away and replaced with light. That's why we deal with sin so seriously, even when confrontations are unpleasant. And you know what? Confrontations can be quite unpleasant. I don't, just even saying the word confrontation, I can get jitters. If I know that some, if I hear the worst thing any one of you could say to me is, "Hey, Aaron, can you talk on, you know, can we get together and talk?" And you could just want to give me a cup of coffee. I don't care. But until that happens, I lose sleep at night. If I think there could be something up, it weighs on my mind. I don't like confrontations. But I have this conviction that they need to happen. We deal with sin seriously, even through and despite the unpleasantness of confrontations. Even when we're afraid of what we might lose if the encounter, if the discussion, if the counseling doesn't go the way we hope it will go. We do that because your friend, your brother and sister in Christ, you confront these people. And I want to be very careful how I say this in light of the rest of chapter 5, but you confront even your husband or spouse or your wife. You confront, you bring them to Scripture and you address things in their lives respectfully. I'm not trying to undermine what Paul says in elsewhere in Scripture, but you respond even to your husband, even to your wife. You respond to your child. You have these, I don't know if encounter is the right word, you have these engagements with them. You go to them because that person will not grow close to Christ so long as they are growing closer to their sin. They cannot abide in Christ if they are abiding in their sin. And you and I should fear more about what we might lose if they are never, if they are never confronted over their sin. That should worry us. Because if they're never confronted over their sin, they're never going to respond in repentance. I'm sorry, I jumped a thought. If they are never confronted in their sin, they will never be called to repentance. If they are never called to repentance, they can't respond in repentance. Does that make sense? And if they don't respond in repentance, well, this takes us back to what Paul has said, even in this chapter. There is a sobering, serious truth that I would never joke about unrepentant people. Unrepentant people do not, cannot, will not inherit the kingdom of God. We addressed this already. Unrepentant sins cuts people off from the kingdom of God and invokes on them wrath and judgment. So we should be more concerned, far more concerned than any unpleasantness of a moment. We should be concerned if we don't have the guts to confront one another and call somebody to repentance if they need to be called to repentance. And so, what if after what you've heard today and after what you've heard over the next several, or the past several weeks, like the fact that God doesn't whisper about sin, especially sexual sin. If God doesn't whisper about sins and a number of things clearly marked off as wrong and aberrant and wicked. You mean you go to some passages in Leviticus, there are things he calls abominations. That's not whispering. And maybe you, even as a Christian, if you're honest with yourself, you can admit that you've compromised too much and you've tolerated too much sin. And there are parts of your life that you would be absolutely devastated, absolutely ashamed if the spotlight were to be shown on it, and we all knew what goes on in there. Maybe that's you. If it is, Paul has a word for you, and he says, this is what you must do. Last point, verse 14. And if indeed I have stepped on your toes, if Paul has stepped on your toes, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and tugging on your conscience, if he's nudging you in the ear and saying, Pastor is speaking about you. You know that, right? He doesn't know it, but you know it. And I know it. This is your home turf he's talking about. Your life isn't in order. And there are parts of your life that you need to deal with. And to be frank, you have sins that you need to repent of. Maybe it's been a long time since you've confessed your sins. If that's you, here's what you must do. Paul says, wake up. Wake up, compromised Christian. Wake up. And as a pastor, as a minister, and let me be frank, as a sinner, I love this part. Do you hear me? I love this part. Verse 14, for this reason, it says, and this is, maybe you remember where Paul in 4:8 cites Psalm 68:18. This is a very regular formula for citing an Old Testament passage, but if you were to look this up, you wouldn't find any Old Testament passage, because what he cites here is not in the Old Testament. There are two passages in Isaiah that are similar, but what almost everybody, every single commentary I found says is that in all likelihood he's citing an early church hymn or a song. And maybe this hymn was based on those two Isaiah passages. Anyway, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, I love that. And it took me a while to figure out that I love this. Because at first glance, this sounds evangelistic, right? Who thinks this sounds evangelistic? I see that hand. Always want to say that. This sounds evangelistic. This sounds like an appeal that you would make to somebody who is not a Christian. This sounds like someone, like something you would say to someone who is spiritually dead, spiritually asleep, and who needs to wake up and who needs to come to Christ for the first time. And it wouldn't be wholly inappropriate. It wouldn't be terribly wrong to apply this passage in that sense, but I don't think that is the right application of this passage, of verse 14. And I came to that conclusion because of this. Who is Paul speaking to? Who has Paul speaking to this whole time? What?
Believers.
5 points to house morning. He is speaking to believers, and he has been the whole time. Chapter 1, verse 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus. 4:22. It is to Christians, he said, that you laid aside the old self. In 4:25, it is to Christians that he instructed, lay aside falsehood and speak truth, each one of you. Verse 28, it's Christians who must no longer steal and let no unwholesome word come out of their mouths. Verse 32, it is Christians who must be kind to one another and tender-hearted to one another and to forgive one another, just because it is Christians who have been forgiven, who have been forgiven by God in Christ. He is talking to Christians. 5:1, it is Christians, and theologically I would say, all and only Christians, who can imitate God. And 5:2, it is Christians who walk in love, because it is Christians for whom Christ gave himself up for and loved. Chapter 5, verse 3, immorality, impurity, and covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper among saints, which, and you can put in parentheses, which you are, because you're Christians. Verse 8, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. That can't be said of unbelievers. Paul even says that in the text. He is speaking to Christians. He is speaking to you and to me. And he says, by all authority of the Holy Spirit, that if you as a Christian, if you have compromised, if you have been playing around with sin, today is the day to stop. And today is the day to repent. And today is the day to come again to Christ. Not mark this. Do not forget, like, if you're wandering off, come back right now. You do not come to Christ again as an unsaved person in need of getting a second dousing of salvation, like the Roman Catholicism. You know, your salvation meter kind of depletes and you come back and you fill it up for the week. That's not what I'm talking about. You do not come to Christ again as though you were an unsaved person in need of being saved again. You come back to Christ this way, as an erring servant who needs to apologize to his Lord and who needs to hear the gracious affirmation that he's forgiven and still in good standing. When we fall into sin, we need to hear that. We need to hear that we haven't lost our salvation because of what we did, in light of the fact that we weren't given salvation in light of anything we could do. The erring Christian needs to be affirmed in his heart and his mind that he is forgiven and that he is still in good standing, and he then needs to be supported by the assembly of believers as he resumes his worthy walk in life. Pastor Don Green, a far better pastor than me, calls this last exhortation Paul's grand finale in his appeal to Christian purity in the church. He's not really saying anything that he hasn't been saying the whole time. He's just putting an extra umph in it. And what you must do, if this is you, if this is you, set aside your spiritual lethargy. Set aside your moral sluggishness and replace it with a determination to walk in step and match, stride for stride, the walk that the Lord Jesus Christ is commanding you to walk. Today is the day to do that. Here's why I love this verse. S. Lewis Johnson, a pastor of past days, said that Paul is telling Christians, quote, if their lives are not characterized by this purity of which he is talking, they are sleeping morally, and they should awake and arise from the dead, and Christ will give them light. Not might, not probably. He will give them light. It is a promise that as we, by the grace of God and enablement of God, get down on our knees and ask him to deliver us from the failures of our Christian life. Mark this. We have the assurance that God will undertake for us and we shall be given light. That is so preciously good for the soul who needs to hear that. That's why I love this. This is right now, this is my favorite verse in the whole Bible. You have that assurance? Do you know that? And what Paul is saying here is what James says in James 4:8. draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And then watch the appeal to purity here. Just as Paul front-loaded the appeal to purity, and then pled, come to Christ. James had the draw near to God first, and then here it is, cleanse your hands, you sinners. That was our motto verse for last year. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We have a propensity to be double-minded sometimes. We must stop being double-minded. What does it mean to be double-minded? Here's one example. It means to think that upholding what God says to do on Sunday is really important because pastor's looking and all the Christians around us is looking, but on Monday through Saturday, not this time. That's double-minded. Stop being double-minded. Today is the day to shake off the dust of worldliness and the carnality that has caught up with you. Wake up. Shake off that dust. Wake up and remove the pattern of disobedience and compromise that you have been toying with. Today is the day to repent. Today is the day to come to the Christ who understands you are but dust and yet promises nonetheless that He will shine on you. That is a very favorable, kind, and positive expression for the restoring and empowering grace that He gives to His people. Today is the day to draw near. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to see sin for what it is. Help us to see the matters of sin and righteousness as clearly as You do. Help us to think rightly. Help us to think soberly about our position and about our walk in light. I pray, Lord, in all sincerity, that You would help us to respond in the right way to where sin has made a foothold in our lives. Give us the heart, give us the will to rebuke and refuse ourselves and our sin. Help us to stop being double-minded. Help us to stop being spiritually sluggish and spiritually sleepy. And thank You for this blessed promise that as we awake and as we rise up, You promise not to scold us. You promise not to reprimand us. You promise not to look down on us. You are not a condescending Savior. You have promised to shine Your light of grace and mercy and acceptance on us, Your people. Thank You for being the kind of Savior You are. Amen. I appreciate You bearing with me. I want